If you still have your hymn book with you, just open real quick to that 110 again. Thanks to God's number 110. Just pointed out one of the things that it said to be thankful for is in very much in keeping with our sermon today. The very last stanza in the second verse. Thankful for thy word, our dearest treasure, shedding light upon our way. It doesn't specify whether it's the written or the spoken word, but both are applicable. And this morning, the title of our sermon is The Word and the Will of God. The Word and the Will of God. And you see, the relationship between the will of God and the Word of God is inseparable. You cannot separate the two in Scripture. Many throughout history have taken a false view of God's Word. And as a result, they have used God's Word in the wrong way. Their response to God's Word has been wrong, and so their life has been lived in a false way. Some take God's Word just to be a collection of fables with a few scraps of historical references here and there scattered throughout. Some believe the Bible to be the words of God, but to a people long ago and hence irrelevant to us today. Some people believe that God's Word is basically allegorical and to be spiritualized as we see fit. And that way we can make it say and mean anything we want it to say and mean. But as believers, as the church, we must handle the Word of God based on the set of principles that the Word itself teaches us. And a few of those are very basic, and I just wish to point them out at the beginning here. And then we will cover a few more in our outline as we go along. And this is by no means an exhaustive list. There are many, many other principles, but just a few to begin with. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 tells us that every word of God is pure. Every word of God is pure. What this means is that God's word is true. God's word is pure. It's holy. It's trustworthy in its entirety. Another psalm, I believe, says every word of God is pure and righteous altogether. There is nothing false about God's word. We can trust it. So that's one principle. It's all true. It's all right. It's all holy and pure. A second principle is in Matthew 4:4, where it says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. This means that God's word is neither irrelevant nor unnecessary. Rather, God's word is indispensable if man would love and to serve God and to know God. We can't live without it. Yeah, we can. Well, no, actually we can't even breathe without it, can we? Because in the beginning, God created the word, or the heavens and the earth. And how did he do so? By speaking it. So we can't even breathe without God's word. We literally live by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. It's another principle. A third third principle is in 2 Peter 1:20. Knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. This means that we are not to bend and to twist the Scripture into unnatural interpretations that fit our desires, and we are not to invent doctrines or commandments that God did not give us. Rather, we are to compare spiritual things with spiritual in order to understand those difficult passages of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 2:13. And there's other principles, as I mentioned, and we'll bring up some in our passage today. But those are three basic principles about God's Word. God's Word is true. God's Word is how we must govern our lives. And God's Word is not to be just bent to mean anything we want to mean. It's clear, and where it is not clear, it can be interpreted with other passages of Scripture. So turn to Genesis chapter 41 now, as we use those principles as an introduction to our passage. In these first 8 verses of Genesis 41, we see that God's Word is being given in an unusual manner. God is giving a pagan king dreams concerning the future. But you know what? No matter how unusual the method of delivery, God's Word will accomplish its purpose. God's Word will accomplish its purposes. We read in verse 1, "It came to pass at the end of 2 full years." So it's been 2 years since Joseph has interpreted the dreams of the butler and the baker. And of course, the butler has long since forgotten Joseph. But as we remember from last week, God has not. God has not forgotten Joseph. And God was now ready to begin the fulfillment of Joseph's dreams from many years ago. This is the first, maybe not the first step, but it's one of the final steps in fulfilling Joseph's dreams. And it begins with 2 more dreams, unusual dreams that God gave to Pharaoh. So at the end of 2 full years, that Pharaoh dreamed. Verses 1 through 4 describe the first dream. "And behold, he stood by the river. And behold, there came up out of the river 7 well-favored kine," or cattle, "and fat-fleshed. And they fed in a meadow. And behold, 7 other kind came up after them out of the river, ill-favored and lean-fleshed, and stood by the other kind upon the brink of the river. And the ill-favored and lean-fleshed kind did eat up the 7 well-favored and fat-fleshed kind. So Pharaoh awoke." So he's standing in his dream by the river Nile. At least we presume that is the river, because generally, when they speak about the river in Egypt, that's what they refer to, the Nile River. But he stood by the river, and there's these 7 very healthy, very beautiful, fat cattle that come up out of the river, and they go up on the land, and they feed in the meadow beside the river. And then after that, these 7 very ugly, very unhealthy cattle, very skinny, they come up out of the river also. They cannibalize the first 7, and they leave no trace of them whatsoever. And after that, Pharaoh woke. And then in verses 5 through 7, he dreams a second unusual dream. "And he slept and dreamed the second time, and behold, 7 ears of corn, Now, this is not corn in the sense of like we would have out in the field right next to the church here. This is corn in the sense of grain. Just as Jesus, when he says that unless a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, right? This is corn in that sense. So what he's actually probably referring to is wheat here. Wheat. And so 7 ears of corn came up on one stalk, rank and good. So very full, very, very well-developed ears of grain here. And behold, 7 thin ears, blasted with the east wind, sprung up after them. And the 7 thin ears devoured the 7 rank and full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So, again, in this dream, there was one stalk of grain, and it had 7 healthy, very full ears on it. And then after that, another stalk grew up, and it enveloped the first, choked it out, and took its place. And just for information, in the first dream, when it says devoured, the word actually means to eat or consume. In the second dream, when it uses the word devoured, it's actually a different word in the Hebrew, and that word literally means to choke out. So it's not the same concept where the you can't have a plant really cannibalizing something unless it's a Venus flytrap, right? So wheat doesn't do that, but it does choke it out, and it just destroys it. And then at the end of that second dream, notice what Pharaoh says, or what it says about Pharaoh. He awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So it indicates to us that the dreams were very vivid to Pharaoh. So vivid that when he awoke, he was amazed that it was actually a dream. In the first one, it just says he awoke. But the second time, he awoke and it was a dream. So he thought it was real. He thought it was real in his dreams. But you know, interestingly, all the symbolism in these dreams would have been very shocking to a superstitious Egyptian man. First of all, the Nile River itself was worshipped, as it brought, or was assumed to bring, life to all of Egypt. So the Nile was very, very important to Egypt, perhaps not quite as important as all the other gods, but it was very much worshipped in Egypt. But beyond that, consider the cattle and the grain. Henry Morris writes that in the Egyptian Book of the Dead, or the chief scripture of ancient Egypt, the god of vegetation and the netherworld, Osiris, is represented as a great bull accompanied by 7 cows. So, verse 8 says, came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled. Here he is, and he sees these 7 cows, and in his Egyptian mindset, he immediately thinks of the god of vegetation, right? The god of vegetation. These 7 cattle. And his spirit is troubled. So let's pause here. Let's recognize several things. First, it's not an ordinary dream. We are capable of having very vivid dreams, especially in certain circumstances if we have a chemical imbalance or if we are not sleeping well for some reason. Our bodies are capable of making very vivid dreams. But this was even beyond that. This was not a dream that was typical. It was very unordinary. And in another sense, it was unordinary because it was a divine revelation. This was a dream that God gave purposefully as a divine revelation to Pharaoh. A message from the living God to a pagan king. Very unusual. Though not unheard of in Scripture, this happened on several occasions. Secondly, though the king was the one to receive the revelation, the message was ultimately prepared for Joseph to interpret. That's also important. This dream was God's tool to bring Joseph out of the jailhouse and to elevate him to position of second in command of all Egypt. Ultimately, wherever, whenever, and to whomever God sends his word, the principle of this section of Scripture that I'm trying to point out here is that God's word will accomplish the purpose to which God has established for it. It doesn't matter that it's to a pagan king. It doesn't matter that Joseph is ultimately the one that this word is designed to impact, in addition to the Pharaoh, of course, and all of Egypt. But God's word will accomplish what he sends it to accomplish. We find this principle stated clearly in Isaiah 55, verse 11. In Isaiah 55, verse 11, God says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it." Now, if you are turned to Isaiah 55, verse 11, there are three words which you might consider circling, or underlining, or highlighting, however you mark your verses. But there are three words in this verse, Isaiah 55, verse 11. The first word is void. Void. The word void simply means empty or in vain. Vanity. Void. You might remember in Genesis 1, verse 2, and the earth was void, right? Void. It was empty. There was nothing there. God created the heavens and the earth, but in the beginning the earth was void. There was nothing. There was absolutely nothing there. So God's word shall not return to him void. God never speaks without purpose, without power, or with pretense. Three P's. God never speaks without power, without purpose, or with pretense. You know, one man rather facetiously said, "Blessed are those who have nothing to say and who cannot be persuaded to say it." Blessed are they who have nothing to say and who cannot be persuaded to say it. As people, we have this tendency to just say something off the top of our head or to promise something which we may or may not be able to fulfill, or to talk about something we really don't know anything about, and we really have no control over the impact of our words, do we? God is not like any man. His word is not void. It will not be said lightly or in jest. His word is powerful. His word is not in pretense. And his word is with purpose. He knows exactly what he wants it to accomplish, and it will accomplish it. So the second word is accomplish in this verse. The first word is void. The second word is accomplish. It connects the concept, if you'll notice, in this verse, that it connects the concept of accomplishing with God's pleasure. It shall accomplish that which I please. God's pleasure is accomplished by his word. Man sometimes speaks intending one thing, but accomplishing another. Not sometimes, probably more often than not. We speak one thing and we accomplish another. I mean, just think about communication in your own marriage or between your siblings or your own family. How often do you say one thing and you think you've said one thing and you actually have said something else? You've communicated something entirely different than what you intended. It doesn't matter how long you've been married, it still happens. God is not so. His word accomplishes exactly what he pleases. There's no misunderstanding. There is no alteration in God's pleasure. It accomplishes exactly what he wants it to accomplish. The third word is prosper. So we have void, we have accomplish, and we have prosper. It shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. God's word prospers because his spirit is behind it. It shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. How is God's word sent? By his spirit. His spirit enacts God's word. And if God's spirit is in something, it is clear throughout Scripture that if God's spirit is involved in something, it bears fruit. It accomplishes, it prospers. God's spirit. And to prosper means it will bear fruit. It will thrive. Whatever the ground or the circumstances may look, if God's Spirit is in it, it will prosper. That's why we can never count on human wisdom when it comes to the deliverance of God's Word. We cannot say, oh, they'll never listen. It'll never impact this person. Because it is God's Spirit that will prosper His Word. It's not man's wisdom. It's not man's eloquence. That's why you can have a Tertullus who can be very eloquent towards Felix and he can say all the right things, but ultimately it's God's Word that will have impact. God's Word. Okay? So we have void, accomplish, and prosper. God's Word will accomplish what He sends it to do. Back to Pharaoh. God sent His Word to Pharaoh, and it immediately began to prosper and to accomplish the purpose for which God had sent it. It troubled Pharaoh. It caused his spirit to be uneasy. And so he called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof. And Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none that could interpret unto Pharaoh. And so what we see next here, beginning in verse 8 and throughout verse 24, is that God's word is understood by God's Spirit. God's word is understood by God's Spirit. All these magicians, all these wise men seeking to interpret his dream. And of course, they could give him no answer. Now, we got to be careful here. We cannot make the assumption that these wise men and these magicians were rookies at this sort of thing. They were not, by any sort stretch of the imagination. I mean, these magicians and these wise men had power, real power. Then just look ahead a couple hundred years, 400 so years, and see what Moses encountered when he stood before that Pharaoh. And when he had all of his soothsayers and magicians and wise men, and they could actually repeat many of the miracles that he did. They were not without power. But here's the thing. It's been shown time and time again throughout history that Satan can manipulate the mind as well as the body when it is given over to him. Drug-induced hallucinations. Out-of-body experiences that people claim to have. Dreams that can be simulated by Satan. His desire is to deceive mankind by any means necessary. And Satan is kind of like a street magician in this sense. He has the power to manipulate certain results and will gladly cause you to believe that he has the power of the future. But guess what? The power of the future is God's alone. And so, when a dream from God, actually telling the future, gets given to Pharaoh, guess what? Satan has no authority over it. He can't. He can't interpret. He doesn't even have the authority to guess. God won't let him. And therefore, none of Satan's magicians, none of Satan's wise men, none of Satan's soothsayers have any authority whatsoever to tell Pharaoh anything at all about God's word. Exactly the same thing happened in Daniel chapter 2 to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 2. Except for this was even beyond that. Daniel chapter 2. In verse 1, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians, and the astrologers, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever, tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. If we go forward in chapter 4, verses 5, 6, and 7. Therefore, may I decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians and the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. So they had no power, no authority whatsoever. And in this case, the king himself forgot what the dream was. And of course, Satan didn't know what that was because he didn't give it. And here, even though the king remembered his dream in Genesis, even though the king remembers his dream, Satan has no power over the word of God. And he can't interpret the dream. So in verses 9 through 13, we see that the butler speaks up. Then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. Pharaoh was wroth with his servants, and put me in ward in the captain of the guard's house, both me and the chief baker. And we dreamed a dream in one night, I and he. We dreamed each man according to the interpretation of his dream. And there was there with us a young man, a Hebrew servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted us our dreams, each to each man according to his dream he did interpret. And it came to pass, as he interpreted to us, so it was. Me he restored unto mine office, and him he hanged. Interesting note here in verse 13. Notice he's speaking in third person. He restored, and him he hanged. That makes me wonder if there's been a change of Pharaoh in the past 2 years. Because he doesn't say him you hanged, and me you restored. So there's possibly a change in Pharaoh that has occurred, but I can't say that definitively. But also I wonder, did this butler get a promotion out of this? You know, he's like, oh, I got an opportunity here. I remember what this Joseph did. Let's bring this up before Pharaoh. Maybe I can get something. Who knows? But that's beside the point. But God uses this. And this is probably the purpose to which God had given these dreams to these men too, the baker and the butler. So that at this specific time, the butler would remember the specific things that Joseph had interpreted and call to memory and bring this before the Pharaoh. You see, maybe the previous Pharaoh would not have been favorable towards Joseph. And we see that all things work together for the good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purposes. God's timing was perfect. It's the right Pharaoh. It's the right time. It's for the right season, all in God's plan. But God's word is understood only by God's Spirit. In verse 14, then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved himself, and he changed his raiment, and he came in unto Pharaoh. It's clear that Pharaoh was disturbed enough by his dream that he was willing to try anything, even if it meant listening to a slave who had been locked away in a dungeon for years. And we see that just the customs here in verse 15, or verse 14, that Joseph had to shave himself. The Egyptians were shaved people. They always shaved the tops of their heads, and the Hebrews were not. They let their hair grow and whatnot. So he had to shave himself, and of course he put on clean clothing, but he did it in haste so that he could get to Pharaoh as soon as possible. Pharaoh demanded it. And then in verse 15, Pharaoh says to Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. It's not really a question, but it is a question. He's basically seeking whether or not Joseph can interpret his dream. But he makes it in the form of a statement. And then in verse 16, Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Now, once again, I got to point out that Joseph must have had a lot of faith, because he stands before Pharaoh confident that God is going to give him the interpretation. To the baker and the butler, he had said, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you. And to Pharaoh, he says, it's not in me, but God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. In each case, Joseph both gives glory and credit to God. But there is one more thing that stands out to me in Joseph's response here. How did he know that the dream meant peace and not judgment? How did he know? This makes me wonder if God had already given Joseph both the dream and its interpretation before he was ever called up before Pharaoh. God was already working in Joseph's heart and had apparently communicated this to him already. And so we get to verse 17 to 24. And just in short, so we don't read this again, Pharaoh gives his dreams to Joseph. He tells Joseph his dreams. But there are a couple of details that he adds. And I'll point them out here. In verse 19, he says, "And behold, seven other kind came up after them, poor and very ill-favored and lean-fleshed." And then he adds this, "Such as I never saw in all the land of Egypt for badness." Okay? For badness. He's never seen such terrible-looking cows, ever, in his life. Okay, he does say in all the land of Egypt. Maybe there's another country that had worse cows, I don't know. But there's no cows in all the land of Egypt he's ever seen for badness. And he makes this very clear to Joseph. And then the other thing he adds that is not mentioned earlier is in verse 21. "And when he had eaten them up, it could not be known that they had eaten them, but they were still ill-favored as at the beginning." That was not stated in the previous account. And then at the end in verse 24, he says, "I told this unto the magicians, but there was none that could declare it unto me." No one. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "But God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." And if we turn there to 2 Corinthians, and we will end in this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, especially looking at verses 11 through 16. Did I say 2 Corinthians? I believe it's 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ." Joseph was a spiritual man. All the magicians and all the wise men of Egypt did not have God's spirit, and so they could not interpret Pharaoh's dreams. Joseph, on the other hand, was a man upon whose life and activity God's Spirit had blessed. And so God delivered His word through Pharaoh, a carnal, ungodly man, but He opened it through Joseph, a spiritual and a righteous man. God's Spirit reveals God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you that you have given each and every believer your spirit residing in us so that we can understand your word. You have not left us without guidance. You have not left us without instruction, but you have given us your spirit and your word to live by. Pray that we would recognize the truth of this and live accordingly. That we would not just rely on other believers to teach us or to instruct us, but that we would read for ourselves and learn for ourselves as you have taught us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.